So for our scripture reading this afternoon, we turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Romans 5, we're taking a little bit of a break on our series on the life of David. As I mentioned to the congregation this morning, just felt eager to preach the cross again a little more directly. Get into a passage that would really draw forth the beauty of the cross, the beauty of Christ's work on the cross a little more head on, so to speak, as we study. So Romans chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. We'll read to verse 11. We give our attention together to the word of our God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As far as the reading of God's Word, Romans 5 to 11, if you're visiting with us and have a Bible in the pew, does anyone know what version is in the pew? Someone check that for me. Pardon me? NIV. So if you are reading the Bible in the pew, it will be a little different from the one we're reading off the pulpit. But just a note on that, as we have different versions, they all make known to us the same one word of God. So whether you're reading from that Bible or the one we have with ESV, they'll both make known to us the same truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So beloved in the Lord, we tackle today this passage on Romans 5. And as we do so, as I mentioned, just a desire to get back into a direct kind of focus upon the cross of Jesus Christ and the beauty and glory of the cross. As we study the idea of the cross in the life of the Christian, there are a number of neat sayings and quotes I've been able to find and put together in the years as we've done various readings. I don't know if you remembered a few of these, but one of the ones that we've read is from C.J. Mahaney, where he writes that the cross is not a class we take in the Christian life, after which we graduate from it and move on, but rather the cross is the building in which every class of Christian living must be held. The idea that the truth of the cross is not something we ever graduate from in Christian life. To the contrary, we learn humility, we learn service, we learn faithfulness, we learn obedience, all under the cross. Everything is done in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ian Murray had another great quote about the cross, where he said, "The cross is the pulpit from which God proclaimed his love to the world." The cross is the pulpit from which God proclaimed his love to the world. A beautiful picture of the cross as being the place in which God preached, where God himself spoke to fallen mankind, and he spoke to them a message of his great love for sinners. The pulpit by which God proclaimed his love to the world. Most recently I found a new one. It was this: the cross is not the diving board that only brings us into the Christian faith, but rather it is the ocean in which the Christian life is spent. Not the idea of simply, again, being the beginning, but being the truth in which we spend all our days, in which we get to know more and more. Now, as we focus upon this message then this afternoon, what we see and what we study in this passage of Romans chapter 5 is how important the cross is and how closely the cross is linked to two central concepts in Christian living, one being assurance and the other being hope. The Christian life is one in which these two qualities, both assurance and hope, must be remembered and recognized and at times fought for. The idea of assurance is something that many Christians will struggle with. I have not been able to keep count of how many times someone has spoken to me or struggled with the idea of being sure that God loves them, the idea of being sure that they can be forgiven by God, despite the struggles they have committed. I may have shared with you the story once of an older man who in the end years of his life, spoke to me and was scared of dying. And he was scared of dying because he was scared of judgment. As I spoke to him, I said, "Do you not know what Christ has done? He's been a member of the church for years. I said, do you not know that the death of Christ was enough, that it paid for all your sin?" And his answer was this: "Pastor, if you only knew what I did. If you only knew what I did. You only knew me as an old man, as a young man. I was such a sinner." And I'm sure he's not alone. There are times when we wrestle with the sin that no one else can see, the sin of our own hearts, and we wonder if God could still love us, if God could still forgive us, if God could still use us. I remember going to a youth conference one time where the speaker said that this is God's plan for your life, and every time you sin, you step down a notch in God's plan. Every time you disobey, you step down a notch, and you can't be used by God as He wanted to use you. We're hearing that message and just lamenting how much had been lost, and then recognizing the speaker didn't speak the truth. It's the glory of the gospel. So that God brings forgiveness, He brings reconciliation, He brings restoration. The things that we would have forsaken, the things we would destroy, beloved in the Lord, He rebuilds. He rebuilds. So there's that idea of assurance. And there's also, connected with the idea of assurance, the idea of hope. The Christian life is always one that is lived out of hope. You remember 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul spoke of the greatest of these being love, but he said in the end of that chapter, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three." These are three central characteristics and qualities of the Christian life. We know faith. We talk about faith all the time in our churches. We are the church that kind of has glorified faith, the sola fide. Faith alone, and it's a wonderful statement, it's a wonderful truth. We are justified before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We talk often of love. Love is a great theme and something we know we must abide in and express to each other and to God. The first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we often forget hope. And it's interesting because hope is most often forgotten where it is the least needed. You see, Christians living in war-torn countries, Christians living in places of great persecution, Christians living in great poverty, they would emphasize hope a great deal more, perhaps, than you and I would. Because they'd be reminded every day how they are not in glory yet. And they must set their hopes not on the things of earth, but the things of heaven. Because the things of earth are passing away. The things that are unseen, beloved, they are eternal. You see, the Christian life is to be characterized by hope. The truth of what Paul says in Romans 5 is that the idea of hope and assurance, these things are connected. The reason we have a hope that in which we will never be put to shame, as he writes in verse 5, a hope that will never disappoint, as other translations may utter it. The reason we have a hope of which we will never have to be ashamed is because that hope is sure and it's guaranteed because we are sure that God loves us. The reason we have a firm hope is because we have also a sure love, a love that is given us in Jesus Christ, a love that is poured out in our hearts, says Paul, by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the more we know the certainty of God's love for us, demonstrated in Christ, the more we are knowing that the hope we have of heaven and of glory and of forgiveness and of redemption, the hope we have that what has been lost and broken and stolen by sin will be restored in Christ, the more we know the love of God, the more certain we'll know the hope of heaven we have to be. And the only way we know the love of God is to look at the cross of Jesus Christ, to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to confess that He is our Lord, He is our Savior. And the beauty of the passage before us this afternoon is that we get to do that. Paul calls us to see how glorious the love of God is that is poured out upon fallen, broken mankind. And we turn our eyes to look upon the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we do this afternoon. The words of verses of verse 6 through 8, we'll touch on verse 9 as well. We'll begin looking at verse 6 and the idea of who is loved by God. Who is loved by God? Who does God love? Now this morning I had a phenomenal opportunity And I wrote in my sermon the idea and the illustration that I get to speak sometimes to young people, and I get to go places like Camp Tamarack, where there's a week-long conference for young people, and they get to hear the Word of God and grow in the things of God and be challenged by the Word. And I mentioned to them how one of the fringe benefits, or one of the little side joys of ministry in that kind of context is watching as some of these young people begin to pair up. And it just so happened that we had like four couples from Tamarack in the church that morning. And I could stare at them and really make them uncomfortable. It was a great joy, a great blessing. But it is one of the side benefits. It's one of the kind of the joys of getting to share in some of these things that happen and witnessing them. And sometimes my wife will tell me stories of a young lady, perhaps, who comes up to her and tells her of this young man that, oh, he's just so charming and so smart, and he's got such a beautiful faith, and he loves the Lord. And we get to hear how this young woman perhaps is being smitten with a young man, and we just shake her and say, ah, he's not worth it. Pass on him. No, just kidding. You know, when you think of the love of God in Christ, our most common thing is to refer God's love to something we've experienced in our everyday life. That's the way we do things. When we try and think of the Trinity, we try and think of something in creation that might reflect the Trinity. When we speak about God's love, we try and think of something in creation that might reflect God's love. The truth is, there's nothing in creation that perfectly reflects the Trinity, and there's nothing in creation that perfectly reflects the love of God. Because even the example that God himself used, the example of marriage, a husband and wife, as Christ the groom adopts and marries, pardon me, his bride, the church, even that example in this world is not enough to capture the love of God for his people. See, because when a man proposes to a woman, when a man asks her to marry him, he asks her to marry him because he does indeed have a heart full of love for her. But that heart full of love is based on things he's seen in her. He's seen her smile, or her warmth, or her care, or her concern, or her love for others, or her love for God. And he has been brought to love this woman because she is beautiful to him. She is a prize to him. She is a delight to him. But the love of God is not like that for you. God the Father didn't look down upon fallen mankind and see people that he just delighted in themselves. He didn't look down and see those who just couldn't help but make him smile. Isn't that one of the things we appreciate about people? When they can cheer us, they can make us smile, they can make us feel comfortable, we can feel at home with them. You know, God didn't love you because he felt at home with you. God didn't love you because when he looked upon you, you brought a great smile to his face, and he delighted in the things you did, or the words you said, or the kind actions you performed. To the contrary, when the Bible speaks of God's love, it always speaks of it as going to people who are not lovable. In the passage before us, we have a number of words that describe the people God loves. They describe as weak in verse 6. They're described as ungodly. In verse 8, they're described as sinners. And in verse 10, they're described as enemies. So four words that describe the people that God loves. The first word is the word weak. The word in the Greek can be translated as powerless. Powerless, having no power, no strength. I don't know how many of you were at the wedding for Pete and Amber Bulk. Pete Bulk and Amber Vandermeyle, but while we were there, we got to hear a great story. You know how they kind of roast the bride and groom a little bit? It was a very good roasting, very good-natured, but they told the story of how when Peter and Amber began dating, Pete wanted to impress Amber when they went to the gym together. They had a few dates, they both liked working out, they went to the gym. Yeah, you know what I'm going to go to, right? They went to the gym, he wanted to impress this girl that he liked, so he put on extra weight whenever he did the bench press, and he put on extra weight when he was doing the curls, and he did a little bit more repetitions than he normally did, and he tried to show how big and strong he was, and the next day he couldn't move his arms. In the skit, they showed him knocking the phone over with his nose to call his boss and ask for the day off because his arms just wouldn't work anymore. That's a form of powerlessness, isn't it? That's a form of weakness. I don't know if you've ever had it where you have a day of work, or you have a race, or you have some kind of thing that called for great physical exertion, and at the end you just don't have any strength left. You stand up and your legs are kind of buckling under you. But there is a weakness and there is a powerlessness that is greater than that. We can see people in our culture today who are struck by various diseases. that completely debilitate their bodies. When I was in high school, we had a number of students with severe cerebral palsy. They went around in motorized wheelchairs, and they had a little joystick, and some of them could put their hand over the joystick and push with their arm from side to side. Some of them couldn't even open their hand enough to get it over the joystick. They had to just push with the back of their hand or the front. And their steering, of course, wasn't very good, because with cerebral palsy, the parts of your brain that affect coordination and muscle aren't there, and so they weren't able to guide themselves well. They had no power. They had no strength. Now, beloved, in this life and in this culture, we sometimes despise the powerless. We sometimes look down upon the weak. We live in a world that is determined that when people are in a state of weakness, without hope of strength in the near future, that their life is not worth living, and they can be put to death or helped in being put to death if that's what they decide to do. We live in a world where if a child before birth is deemed not to have strength, it's better to end the child's life. Because who would ever want to be powerless? But the gospel of Jesus Christ says we're all powerless. We're all weak. We may be able to run a marathon. We may be able to lift great amounts of weight. Beloved, when it comes to living our life for the Lord, when it comes to fighting sin, when it comes to standing for truth and justice and holiness, our arms don't work. Our muscles are underdeveloped. And the beauty is that it was when we were still powerless, when we were still weak, that Christ died for us. It's for the weak that He gave His life. It's for the weak that He shed His blood. It's for those who could not help themselves that He went to the cross. So that every time you see that weakness coming up in your heart again, and every time you know that you can't defeat your own sin, and every time you know you can't defeat your own addictions, every time you feel the reason you aren't asking God to forgive you for sin is because you don't want to be forgiven, because you love your sin more than you love your God, you may know there's a Savior who knows how to save the powerless, and He knows how to save the helpless, and He knows how to save the weak. Those are the ones for whom He died. And the love of God is seen in the fact that while we were still weak, Christ died for us. The all-powerful for the powerless. And it's not just a problem of our power. The text goes on to say that He died for us. He died for the ungodly. That's how it describes us, the ungodly. You know what? You can have someone who's very weak who wants the right things, can't you? If we think of someone who is sick, who is not able to use their body, they want to use their body. I can bet you anything that those students who are in their motorized wheelchairs with severe cerebral palsy, if you said to them, "Do you want to be made well?" they would have said, "Yes, I want to be made well. I want to get out of my chair, I want to walk to my class, I want to carry my books, I want to try out for a sports team. I want to have a healthy body." The problem with, beloved, the people that Christ came to save, is not only that they had no power, but they had no moral fiber. They didn't want the strength to honor God. That's what the word...
Hand in hand, not in a cultural sense, but in a romantic love sense, where they openly rejoice in the care they have for each other. And there can be a good brotherly love. Make no mistake, we had a student from India in our seminary. And in India, maybe Rich will experience this, and she'll come back to some stories. Men hold hands a lot. And it's not romantic, and it's not anything improper. It's just one of the expressions they have of friendship. That's wonderful, no problem. Our cultural norms aren't the only cultural norms. Although if someone holds your hand, you might get a little bit shaky at first. We live in a culture where it's increasingly on the fore. And when you see this, how do you respond? When you notice it, how do you think? In one sense, we should be appalled. We should be appalled at the level to which sin can go and the openness in which sin can be received in our communities. But in the other sense, we should say to ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. And when we see the ungodly, we should remember that Christ went to the cross for the sick and the fallen and the broken, because God so loved the world. And we have that kind of mindset that understands God's love to the broken, to the lost, to the hurting, to the undeserving. Then when you remember who you are and you see how greatly lost you are, you don't forget that God's love goes to you as well, you see. That it doesn't pass you by, that it doesn't leave you aside when all of a sudden your perfection falls down. Didn't we not think so often of ourselves more highly than we should? We think we're above everyone else. We think our level of sin isn't as significant as everyone else's sin. Our sins are acceptable. Their sins are horrific. And then when suddenly all the walls come crashing down and we realize who we are and how dark our hearts are and our minds are, we remember while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. That's the last word used to describe those he died for that we're covering this afternoon, the word sinners. And that word is just very quickly, it's the word for a notorious sinner. Now, Luke 7 has the passage where Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And while he's there, a woman comes in from the city. And the only way in which she is described in Luke 7, 36 and following is as a woman who was a sinner. If you remember the story, Jesus has received no welcome from Simon the Pharisee. He's received no oil for his head or no water to wash his feet, but the woman washes the feet of Jesus with her tears and she wipes them with her hair. She anoints his feet with oil. And Simon says in his heart, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him, that she is a sinner. A notorious sinner, a woman known for her wrong deeds and her wrong actions. Beloved of the Lord, God loves sinners. He loves sinners. And the moment we forget that is the moment we've lost the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So first we see the assurance of love in who he died for. Secondly, we see the assurance of love in what he did for them. He died for them. In Romans 5, verse 7, Paul begins to draw a comparison of what this is like in life. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, he says, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And that's true, isn't it? To lay down your life for someone you love is tough. That's what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 7. To lay down your life for someone good is hard. Scarcely for a righteous person will someone die. That's the idea of it. If you have someone you love, a brother or a sister, a family member, and they need something you can give surgically, but the procedure is risky, it gives to you a 25% chance of death. And you are asked to be the donor for your friend, your family member, your loved one. That is a tough thing. We don't want to pretend it's easy. And God's Word doesn't pretend it's easy. Scarcely for a good person will someone die, but maybe for a righteous person someone would dare to die. And it's true. There are times when in this world someone will lay down their life for another. They will take their life in their hands and be the donor that is needed. They will make an act of great sacrifice to show their love to rescue someone else. This morning I shared the story taken of World War II of two good friends who'd grown up together and done everything together and enlisted to fight in the war together. And while they fought in the same platoon. And while they fought in that platoon, the platoon had to retreat from one trench to another. And because of the way the battle had gone, the retreat had to be done above ground. They had to leave the trench, run across open ground, and jump into the trench behind them. And while the battalion and soldiers retreated from one trench to another, one of the two friends was struck down by a bullet. And when they jumped into the trench of retreat, the man looked around and he did not find his friend. And he asked, where is he today? When see where he went? And one of the guys said, I'm sorry, he is right beside me when he fell. The man said, where did he fall? And the guy said, right in front of this area here. And When the man heard it, he began to climb out of the trench to go get his friend. The commanding officer saw him going, and he grabbed on to his jacket, and he pulled him back down in the trench, and he said, "I'm sorry. Your friend is gone. You have to let him go. You won't be able to save him." The man thanked his commanding officer. The commanding officer went on his way. When he was far enough down the trench, the man got back up and he climbed up the side of the trench. He ran out in enemy fire. He found his friend, he picked him up, he brought him back to the trench, but in the time it took him to get back to the trench, he himself was shot multiple times. When he got back to the trench with his friend, the commanding officer came to him and said, "Why did you disregard me? Don't you know your sacrifice was worthless? Now we may have two dead men instead of one." The man said, "My sacrifice was not worthless. Because when I picked him up, he said to me, 'I knew you would come.'" Beloved, you can go in the storybooks of war, the storybooks of life, and you can find stories of tremendous love where one will lay down their life for another, and they are beautiful, and they reflect the great love of God, but never enough. Never enough. Because the text goes on to say that while in human life there are times where someone will lay down their life for another, but God shows His love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love was not given to His best friend. God didn't send His Son out into enemy fire to rescue someone whom He had grown up with, whom He had loved all the days of His life. He sent His Son out into enemy fire to take up one who in fact had actually been fighting against Him, who actually had been His enemy, had been His foe, who hated Him. And where in the story of the soldiers, the man ran out into enemy fire and faced the chance of death. Beloved, when God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to go and save you, it wasn't a chance of death that Jesus experienced. It wasn't the possibility of death. It was the surety of death. It was the certainty of death. When Jesus Christ came to earth for you, He knew to save you, He would have to die, and not just like any human being would die. But in His death, He would have to suffer the wrath of God against your sin. He would have to endure the agonies of hell to redeem you. He knew it all. He knew it all in advance. And though He knew it all, and He knew how little we wanted Him to do it, He came anyway, He died anyway, He shed His blood anyway. And when they mocked Him upon the cross, He cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the gospel. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't love you after you repent. He doesn't love you when you've been all made washed in the blood of Jesus only. He loves you before you've ever turned an eye of faith to Him with an unfailing love. And isn't that what breaks the heart of hardened sinners? Isn't that what finally is the straw that breaks the camel's back when we know how great our sin is and realize God loves us anyway? And He knew that we were sinners when He sent His Son to die on the cross. He knew everything we do, everything we have done, everything we would do. Even after you came to know His love, even after you came to know the gospel, He knew you'd disappoint. He knew you'd fall away. He knew you grew hard and hard, and yet He sent His Son to die. And every sin on Him was laid. Every burden fell upon His shoulders, and He bore it and drank the cup to the bitter dregs that you may have life, you see. The love of God is not only greater in the way He sent His Son to die for sinners, but it's greater in the way He sent His Son and what He sent His Son to accomplish. The soldier ran out into enemy fire to save his friend, to bring him in a trench. But what happened if they both survived? They would have been in a trench in the middle of a war, bullets still flying overhead, both of them having wounds, bleeding, needing medical care. Beloved, when Christ saves you, the victory is won. The victory is won. God's love is not something that simply allows you to fight another day. God's love is something that makes you holy redeemed, forgiven, washed, sanctified, justified, and one day glorified before God the Father. That is why Paul goes on in verse 9 to say, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." That is the love of God. A love that actually stoops to save and accomplishes the salvation he dies for. He fully redeems. He doesn't leave us along the path. He doesn't take us halfway. He doesn't leave us in the trench. But beloved, he makes us whole. And if you look to Christ, and you confess your sin, and you acknowledge how your heart is ungodly, how your hands are powerless, you cry out to him for mercy, and you ask him for forgiveness, then beloved, you are washed whiter than snow. And no matter how many times your heart will accuse you the rest of your life, no matter how many times the Word of God will humble you and show you how many ways you've fallen short, beloved in the Lord, the forgiveness that Jesus Christ gives will never fade and never fail. And the blood that he has shed will never lose its power. But he will make you holy, righteous, and redeemed until the final day. And what Paul has said in this passage, that the reason Christians live in this world with a hope that will never put them to shame, is because that is the love that God has poured out in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. That is the love that God has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And if God has given us that love, how can he not with him, says Paul in Romans 8, also give us all things? See, beloved, and that is the heartbeat and the anchor and the foundation of the Christian life. From the moment of conversion to the moment of final breath. And it will be the heartbeat and the anchor of the foundation of life in glory as well. We see the Lamb as if he had been slain at the right hand of God the Father. The saints are given the crown of glory. The crowns are taken by our own hands from our head and thrown at the feet of Jesus. The church cries out, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory given." Beloved, do you know how great the love of God is for you? That when you were ungodly, weak, sinners fighting God, he loved you so much that he gave his only Son that you could be forgiven, whole, righteous, and redeemed. But when you know this, you have a hope that will never disappoint, and you have a way in which God wants you to look at the entire fallen world in which we live, to see every hurting soul, every fallen sinner, and remember that it is while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. May God give us the eyes to see ourselves, the cross, the pulpit of God's love. May God give us eyes to see the world as fallen and broken and lost as it may ever be through the cross, the pulpit of God's love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what can we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Lord, we confess that we have nothing in ourselves that could ever deserve your love. To the contrary, Lord, we have every reason why we should forsake it, why you should forsake us. And yet so great is the love of God that when we were still hardened in our sin, when we still hated you, when we wanted nothing to do with you, when we rebelled against you and fought against you, Lord, yet in that very time you sent your Son to die, and he took our sin, and he took our shame, and he took our impurities, that we might be made whole in him. It is our prayer, Lord, that you will help us to know just how great the power of the cross is, and just how great the love of God is that is shown in it. That we might know and have an assurance of your love for us. We may know, Lord, that you have loved even us. When we see all our sin, when we see all our failure, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of Christ, we pray, Lord, grant us that assurance that flows not from ourselves, but from the death of our Savior and the love of our God. And we pray also, Lord, you will grant us in knowing the assurance of your love, that hope that fades not away, that hope that allows us to live as citizens of another world, as those investing in another kingdom, as those casting off the things of this earth, to lay hold of that which is far greater. That we may love the lost, we may love the fallen, we may love the broken. We may love them because we know what it is to be loved as broken and fallen and lost through Jesus Christ. And Father, it's our prayer that you will allow the gospel of your love to continue to be fresh to each and every heart that hears it. Lord, for those covenant children that are raised under a message of God's love, we pray, will you send it home like an arrow to the heart? You cut through all we've heard, lay us bare, and let us know you love us. To those who have never heard the gospel, to those who have never come by faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, we pray you will cut through all the darkness of the heart, all the lies of the enemy, and you will show the power of the love of God for fallen sinners, that God loves us. And Lord, for those who have known you and who have confessed you, who have known what it is to stand upon the grace that is greater than all our sins, Father, may we not forget. This grace never ends. The love never fails. And you still love us. May our lives then be lives lived, gripped with the greatness of your love, and full of hope, and full of assurance, and full of a life that is lived to the honor and the glory of the God who has stooped to save. In Jesus' name, amen.